So we're going to continue today in our series in Acts. Ian wrapped up a couple weeks ago, chapter 1, and we're rolling in right into chapter 2. And in chapter 2, this is going to be chapter 1 was a little bit of a slow roller for us. I think we had, I don't know, 6 sermons maybe out of there. Chapter 2 is going to be a little bit of a slow roller too. That's not my fault. Ian just told me that's the way it's going to be. But once we get through chapter 2, things are going to pick up a little bit and start moving. But chapter 2 is super, super important because it lays a groundwork and it explains the fulfilling of a promise of the coming Spirit and the foundation, really, of the church. So the promise coming of the Spirit, you ask, yes, there is a promise that this Spirit is coming. So even though we're going to be in Acts, let's start in Joel. The frequently referenced book of Joel. If you don't want to turn there, that's fine. It's one of those tiny little books wedged in the minor prophets. It follows the book of Hosea, and then right after Joel, you're going to get into Amos. So Joel 2, I want to just start with this promise of a coming Spirit, and then we'll take a look at our text in Acts. So Joel 2, 28 and 29 says this, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit." Man, what a promise that is. God's going to pour out his Spirit, he tells us. Now, when we get to chapter 2, of Acts, this is sort of where we're going to start getting some more of that information. But you know what? Joel's not the only one telling us the Spirit's coming. Luke is going to tell us that. He tells us that, he tells us this, in fact, he reiterates that Joel passage a little bit later in Peter's sermon in chapter 2. So what I want to do today is I want to look at what's going on here. The big thing here, if we read, we're going to read the text here in just a second, is the coming of the Spirit. The Spirit is coming. A long-awaited prophecy recorded in the Old Testament, we're going to finds its fulfillment here in Acts 2. So we're going to look at what Pentecost is today. Pentecost is significant because the coming of the Spirit enables disciples to carry out the mission that Jesus has assigned to us. So we want to look at what Pentecost is. So before we do that, let's take a moment and pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths it contains. Thank you for promises that we read in our Old Testament that we can read now in the New Testament as fulfilled. Thank you for keeping your word. Thank you for being faithful. And Lord, let that be a theme that we see here today as we look at your word in Acts 2. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's start by reading Acts 2. You can follow along with me if you've got your Bible. And I'm just going to read the first, we're not going to focus on this whole section, but I think it's important for us to just read this first section. So starting verse 1, it says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others said mockingly, "They are filled with new wine." So if we take a look at the makeup of this first section here in Acts 2, Acts 2 verse 1 sort of gives us the setting for what's going on. Acts 2, 2 through 4 describes the event of what's happening, and then Acts 2, 5 through 13 sort of gives this explanation of the perplexed crowd's reaction, and quite importantly gives a list of the nations that are represented there who are hearing God's mighty works in their own languages. They're not hearing these works spoken to them in what you might expect to be the language of the day, which would have been Greek or Aramaic. So what I want to do today is I sort of want to set the table for chapter 2 and set the table for Ian as he comes in. And today we're just going to look at the setting. We're going to look at Acts 2:1, and that's about it, which has been very difficult for me as I prepare because I really want to go in and talk about like these amazing works that God's doing. But it's really, really important for us to not just brush over this very first verse. As I was preparing for this and as I was just sort of thinking, you know, I've probably read these chapters in Acts, you know, dozens if not hundreds of times through Bible college and seminary. I don't know how many, but I never really slowed down to stop and ponder, well, wait a minute. This verse is, there's some significance here about what's happening at Pentecost. So today we're going to look at the significance that the Spirit shows up on the day of Pentecost. And we're simply going to look at verse 1 to do that. Luke introduces this critical movement in salvation history with a very impressive note of fulfillment. In Acts 2:1, we read, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place." All right, so from that, I've asked four questions and tried to answer these four questions. So first of all, I think, and most importantly, well, what is the day of Pentecost? Secondly, it says that they were all together. Well, who was all together? Thirdly, well, they're all together in one place. Well, where's this place? And then fourthly, why are they all there? So what's the day of Pentecost? Who's all together? Where's the place at? And why are they all together? Now, the answer to the last question is really going to be answered as we look at those other questions. They're all together because of Pentecost, so that's probably the easiest one to answer. So we're going to focus our time by looking at these other three questions and trying to discern the answer to these to get to the point where we're answering the question of, well, what's so significant about Pentecost? So let's start with answering the first question. Who's all together? Who's all together in this one place? Now, if we were to just jump into the text here in chapter 2 without thinking of anything that's coming from chapter 1, this would be a pretty difficult, if not impossible, answer to come up with. Context is important. And since it's been a number of weeks, let me reference back just to a couple of places in chapter 12. Because if we look back, in verse 1 in chapter 12 is where we're going to start. If we look back here, we're going to discern, and we're going to figure out, well, who's all together? So first of all, if we look in chapter, or in verse 12 and verse 1, it says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James." Okay, so we have this list of names. We have the disciples are present here in the upper room. So verse 12 and following tells us that the disciples, they had gathered. And if we kept reading, we'd be reminded that they gathered because they are looking to replace Judas, who had killed himself. Judas, so now they're down to 11 disciples, and they're looking to replace him. And they ultimately do that with Matthias. Secondly, in verse 14, it tells us that the disciples were gathered together, devoting themselves to prayer with some specific people. It says here in verse 14. It says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. So all the disciples were there devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So there's some women there in the upper room praying with them. Mary, Jesus' mother, is there with them. And then lastly, Jesus' brothers are there too. So who's all together? We've got the disciples. We've got these other people here. And then we read just a moment ago in chapter 2, starting in verse 5, that it gave us a list of all the languages people were praying, right? And that gives us some context for who was all together. There's a bunch of people together that have gathered from different nationalities. And there's nearly 20 different people groups mentioned in that list that I went through. I know that I probably butchered the names of a few of those, but Ian has taught me for a long time that if you just go with the name with confidence, you're going to be okay. So that's what I tried to do. But we've got 20, up to 20 different people groups here, which tells us that those who are gathered together must number well more than the 12 disciples that are there. In fact, who's all here together? Most people agree that all the people gathered together here on this day of Pentecost were likely around 120 people. If we look at verse 15 in chapter 1, it says, it tells us that in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. I believe that this 120 is probably who is being addressed as they've all gathered together in one place here in chapter 1. So we've got the 12 disciples, the women that were praying, Mary, Jesus' brothers, as well as a number of people who had gathered in the upper room representing these different nationalities and languages. So, secondly, where is this one place? Well, we need to try to figure out, well, where were the disciples meeting at? We know it's somewhere with an upper room. We've already identified that. Frequently, they were meeting in the temple, but they were also known to meet in homes. And if we look at verse 2, it tells us, and there suddenly came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house. It's talking about a house here. So I think they were likely in a house. Now, it'd be a really big house, right? To gather 120 people together. I mean, we don't even have 120 people in here today. You would have had to have had a house with a sizable room to gather this many people. But lest you be skeptical that they are in a house, which I sort of was, there is evidence that they have unearthed in Old Jerusalem. The archaeologists have unearthed a number of mansions in the Jewish quarter of Jerusalem that had large meeting halls in them. Some of them as large as 34 feet by 20 feet. Now, that doesn't seem like it's huge. It's certainly smaller than this room. But you could feasibly cram 120 people in there. It's going to be tight, but it's going to be possible, right? So if you think about this, these people are gathered together, and we're going to get to the actual like part of Pentecost here shortly, but they're gathered together for what the text identifies as Pentecost, and they're gathered together in a home. There's some extraordinary things that are going to be happening. I read them. I'm not really diving into them because I'll be stealing some of Ian's thunder if I do. But there's some extraordinary things happening that God is doing, and it doesn't happen just in the temple. It doesn't happen just in the church. But he's doing extraordinary things in people's homes too. And why should we note this? Well, I think we note this for a couple of reasons, but one in particular, in terms of application to us, is we're getting ready to relaunch our discipleship community groups, our small group ministries. And where are we going to be primarily gathering for those groups? We're going to be gathering in one another's homes. So we can't think, or we should not limit, the extraordinary works of God simply to the church or here to the temple. But really, we're going to be gathering house to house all throughout West Philadelphia and in Center City, And just as extraordinary things happened in the first century in homes, I believe that Jesus is going to be doing some extraordinary things in the 21st century in our homes as we gather. So, do you expect God to work in extraordinary ways when you gather? Well, I think we should, and this is an evidence of how he does it here within the text. Now, let's get to trying to answer the question, why were they all gathered? Let's talk a little bit more about Pentecost. Well, what is Pentecost? Well, the word Pentecost literally means 50th day. You might, if you think of words and the way words are made up, pent, like you're familiar with a pentagon, right? 5 points. Pent means five. Well, Pentecost literally means 50th day. And it's referring to the number of days from the offering of the barley sheaf at the beginning of the Passover. So on the 50th day was the Feast of Pentecost. So since time elapsed was 7 weeks, this is also called the Feast of Weeks. And where does this prominent festival come from? I'm going to go to Leviticus 23. Let me read Leviticus 23, starting in verse 15. You can follow along if you want. If not, just listen along. And let me read where Pentecost comes from, because this is important. So starting in verse 15, it says, "You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread to be waved, made of 2/10 of an epheth. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. And you shall present the bread 7 lambs a year old without blemish, and 1 bull from the herd and 2 rams. They shall be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And you shall offer 1 male goat for a sin offering and 2 male goats a year old as a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall make a proclamation on the same day. You shall hold a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. It is a statute forever in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." Pentecost is a prominent festival. It's the second of 3 festivals that happened every single year in the Jewish calendar, which, according to some, is also a celebration of the giving of the law to Moses at Mount Sinai. So when we hear the word Pentecost, we can associate that with 2 different things. From an Old Testament perspective, we can associate Pentecost with this festival that we just read about. And from a New Testament perspective, we can associate it with sort of the founding of the church and the day the Spirit came down. 2 different ways that we can think of Pentecost. And in our Bibles, we actually see this festival referred to in a couple of different things. They're sort of synonymous. In Exodus, it's called the Festival of Harvest. And then in Numbers, it's also called the Day of First Fruits. So, as I read that Leviticus passage, it gives me pause and to really consider and be thankful that I am so glad that our worship looks different today than it did back then. That is a complicated system that the Lord set up, but that people were like super faithful to. But thankfully, we have Jesus now and not this sacrificial system. Also sort of anecdotal, as I think of like the gathering of these people for these festivals, what we do the same thing, don't we? Like when the holidays roll around, like this would be considered like one of their holidays. What do? We gather, We hang out with family. We throw parties. We spend time with another. We enjoy one another most of the time. And we celebrate with one another. And that's what they're doing. They're gathering together. And they would do this frequently around these festivals. So let's talk a little bit more about what this festival was and why it is significant. So Pentecost is one of these great pilgrimage festivals, which means that people are going somewhere for it. And as such, it would have been very heavily attended, which, if you think about it, makes sense now that we read what we read in the text. It's one of the three great agricultural festivals that's held annually to acknowledge God's goodness in the cycle of the seasons and the fruitfulness of what the earth had given agriculturally. So this explains why there's so many nationalities present that we read here at the beginning of chapter 2. There's all these nationalities present, and it makes sense that they're all together on the day of Pentecost because this is a festival that you go to a place for. So you have all these people coming together to bring their sacrifices together and to celebrate this. So if we look at the text and understand from the text what we're saying here, it says many people believe that Luke is pointing to fulfillment here in verse 2, or in verse 1 in chapter 2. It says, when the day of Pentecost had come, or as the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled, is one way that we could look at that. I think it's a good way to understand the text. And Luke mentions Pentecost here, I think, specifically for two reasons, and these are really important reasons. One, he's showing us that just as Jesus promised, the disciples did not have to wait long for the gift of the Spirit. Verse 5 in chapter 1 says, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Jesus promised that the Spirit was coming not long from now. And I think it's significant that it's noted here that they didn't have to wait very long. They only had to wait about 50 days. For what was promised here. And then secondly, he explains why so many diaspora Jews were present to recognize the different languages that were spoken. Again, had this not been a festival to witness the Spirit coming and the mighty works of how all the language worked, it would not have been as impactful and significant. So what's the point? I think one of the points here is that when Jesus makes a promise, he makes a promise. He delivers on that promise. Do we believe what Jesus tells us? I think these people did. And I think by and large, we do as well. But when he says he's coming again, do we believe that he's coming again? There isn't a single thing that Jesus has promised us that he has not given us or is working to fulfill right now. Jesus can be trusted. I love that the fulfillment of this promise that Jesus makes to him. Now, granted, remember, this promise goes all the way back to the Old Testament, like we read in Joel. But here Jesus is with them, promising that the Holy Spirit is going to come not many days from now. And there he is, and he fulfills it. Now, let's just talk briefly here about the significance of all of this. So we've answered a bunch of questions here. We've asked questions, we've answered questions, but I want to talk about the significance. Some people who are, we could consider them historically astute people who study this stuff, they say that there could be as many from 500,000 to a million people present on this day of Pentecost. This makes it, if you think about it, it makes it a very appropriate time for God to do something pretty spectacular. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to wait for huge crowds to gather for God to do something significant. But it is worth noting that this is sort of a prime time for God to show off some mighty works as people are gathered in this large crowd. There are some Jewish sources out there that would associate Pentecost with God's renewal of the covenant. So 3 months after the original Passover and then the Exodus redemption from Egypt that we read about in Exodus 19. But more significantly, Jesus reinterprets the Passover here to signify the inauguration of the new covenant in his blood. And the promised renewal of God's relationship with Israel is experienced 50 days later through the gift of his Spirit as the direct result of Jesus' redemptive death and resurrection. So because Jesus dies, his death is redemptive. Here he sends his Spirit for us. The Spirit, as identified here, the Spirit does not come until Jesus is then resurrected. So why is Pentecost significant? I believe that Pentecost is significant because the coming of the Spirit enables disciples to carry out the mission that Jesus has assigned for us. And we, as a believer, you have the Spirit now, and we have the Spirit because of this historic single point in history. Now, again, we're not jumping down into today all of like what that means for the believer in terms of like we have the Spirit. Ian is going to do that. He really wanted me to take a look at this specific verse, talk specifically about Pentecost, because it wouldn't have been something he could just like dive down into as he was going through these texts. So that's why we're doing it now. And that's why I say sort of setting the table for what has come here in the rest of the chapter. So Pentecost is significant because the coming of the Spirit enables disciples to carry out the mission that Jesus has assigned for us. Relative to the emphasis of first fruits, if you remember, this is also, Pentecost is considered a festival of first fruits. The observer knew there was more to come, but nothing that followed would produce the joy of the first new growth. If you think about like what first fruits is, we could sort of liken it to, you know, like when you're a kid. I see this all the time with my daughter, and her grandparents, Michelle's parents, are here today, and they brought some presents from the family. They're visiting from down in Virginia, so they brought some presents for Scarlett for Valentine's Day. And when she sees these things for the first time, the first fruits, if you will, there's like a lot of excitement, right? Her great grandparents sent her this very large giraffe. And like her eyes seriously lit up when she saw this thing. Now, you know what's going to happen a week or two from now? It's just not going to be as exciting anymore, right? And if you have kids, you've seen that with toys, or if you've got nieces or nephews, you've seen that with them. Like they get something new, it's like you first experience it. Or even for you personally, I remember the first time that I had real like North Carolina style barbecue. And if you don't know anything about that, that's okay. But like I remember the first time I had it, I'm like, man, I was shocked. I hate vinegar, but like it's a vinegar based sauce. Like it was fantastic. That was like the first time I had it. And now you know what? I still really like it, but it's not like the first time anymore, right? So relative to the emphasis of first fruits, the observer here, the people here, they knew more was coming. But nothing followed would produce the same joy, that first new growth. So this, the people, they're reminded in weeks that had come from God, and they could be given joyfully back to God in the elevation of the loaves. So remember, this isn't just a festival of celebration, but this is also a festival of sacrifice and of giving back to God. So the concept of divine abundance flowing in first fruits with the promise of much more to come is an equally apt symbol for the New Testament fulfillment of the Pentecost reality. In Acts 2:1, it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, it reminds the reader that the Old Testament blessing awaits an even greater fulfillment in Christ. Let me read that one more time, because this is, it's significant, and it's a major, major point here. With the concept of divine abundance flowing in first fruits with the promise of much more to come is an equally apt symbol for the New Testament fulfillment of the Pentecost reality. In Acts 2:1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, it reminds us, the reader, that Old Testament blessing awaits an even greater fulfillment in Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of these blessings. in the sending of the Holy Spirit as the first fruits. Romans 8:32 identifies Spirit as being sent as the first fruits. There's a reminder of the not yet side of the Christian hope as believers wait for full adoption. We're eagerly pursuing Christ. We're eagerly pursuing this Christian life. And if you're a believer, you're being progressively sanctified more and more into the image of Jesus every single day. Some days you feel like maybe you fell backwards a little bit. But if you are a believer and you are following Jesus, then it is a constant forward moving momentum. Now, maybe you don't see the forward motion as much. And at other times, you're going to see it a whole lot more. So although this metaphor has shifted a bit here, the hope and joy generated by the first ear of grain has its counterpart in the fulfillment of the spiritual life promised when Pentecost came in reality. Do you think that those people, I think it's an obvious answer really, but if you think about those people who gathered there on the day of Pentecost to bring their offerings to the Lord, they had no idea what was about to happen. No clue. And how spectacular would it be? Like, just to sort of like think in your mind of this prayer meeting starting in an upper room. They're praying about who is going to be the 12th disciple. They cast lots. Matthias is that guy. And as they're gathered there, the Lord starts to do something even more that they did not expect. And as he is sending the Spirit, that moved quickly from the 120 and out into perhaps what was a courtyard or into the neighborhoods or the towns, where as many as 500,000 to a million people experienced the work of what God was doing in that single moment. And that truly is spectacular. So Pentecost, why is it significant? Because the coming of the Spirit enables us to carry out the mission that Jesus has assigned us to. So we want to carry out that mission here in West Philadelphia and around our city, and ultimately as we interact with other people who interact with other people all around the world. So let's pray. Father, thank you for extraordinary works. Thank you, God, that we can even today expect you to do extraordinary things. Thank you, Lord, that you use extraordinary things, extraordinary works to point back to you. Thank you for your kindness in this. Thank you for these reminders, Lord, of how good you are. Thank you for the Spirit, Lord. Thank you for the Spirit that indwells each and every believer. We have the Spirit because you promised the Spirit to us. We have the Spirit because you were resurrected and you sent the Spirit. You did not make those people wait long for your Spirit once you left them. Thank you for that. And Lord, would you help us to carry out the mission that we have now that the Spirit enables us as disciples to take that mission out into our neighborhoods as you've given it to us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.